The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Good morning.
We're going to continue looking at the Nicene Creed. We looked last week sort of an introduction. I need to clarify a couple of things. I may have made too simplistic for you. Trying to summarize things, sometimes I think that happens. Arius was the ringleader for what came to be known as Arianism. Athanasius followed Bishop of Alexander as the bishop in Alexandria. And Athanasius became the defender of the faith as established and articulated in the Nicene Creed. You need to understand that though Arius disappeared, the Arian doctrine did not. Eusebius was a bishop who grows and actually gains some power. Athanasius was actually moved in and out of his bishopric numerous times. The Arians had a stronghold in that part of the country, and especially in the eastern part of the empire. And so it was a continual struggle that occurred. In 481, there was another council that was called, another ecumenical council, though not as many bishops attended. And that's where we talked about they hammered out what we know as the Nicene Creed today. And so they added and expanded upon the creed. They were really trying to nail down the Trinitarian formula. How many of you believe in the Trinity? How many of you know where that verse is in the Bible? Right. There is no verse in the Bible that says God is Trinity, right? They're trying to understand and make sense of what the Scriptures reveal to us, and they're interpreting the Scriptures for us. The Arians had their interpretation, Athanasian and the Orthodox had their interpretation, and they butted heads trying to understand what does it mean. And so they established this thing called the Nicene Creed. And eventually, Orthodoxy won out. Eventually, the church had embraced, and those who completely embraced Orthodoxy moved forward, and the church continued on in embracing what we now call the Nicene Creed. Now, we need to understand also, what is the function of a creed? Luke Timothy Johnson helps us with this. Israel had a creed, of course. Their creed was very short, it's very succinct, it's found in the book of Deuteronomy. Does anyone know what the creed is? Just a little quiz for those of you on the back row. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then frequently added on to that, though that's not actually the part of the creed, but frequently added on is the phrase, blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever. Right? So that's the creed of the Jews. The creed of the people of Israel. So creeds aren't new to the people of God. The church grew up having had that as part of their background. And as I said, there were all kinds of creeds that different bishops had written throughout the church that were used as they were bringing people, converts, into the church. They would make them memorize the creed and they would have to confess that creed, much like we do on a Sunday when we are baptizing someone, we are using the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the baptismal creed. The Nicene Creed is the Eucharistic worship creed. Okay? And so if you'll catch that, we'll ask the catechumens, the people who are coming, do you believe in God? And they'll respond, and their answers are always from what? From the Apostles' Creed. Right? And so eventually the Apostles' Creed came to be the established formula for baptism and the Nicene Creed for the Eucharist and for Sunday worship. Now, Luke Timothy Johnson, gives us some insight into the purpose and function of a creed. And I want to talk about those today, but we'll look at what we call the first article of the creed as well in conjunction with that. Okay? A creed, Johnson suggests to us, stands in the context of competing loyalties. There are all these different loyalties that clamor for our attention. And a creed serves the function for the people of God to help us understand where our loyalty is to lie. What is the thing to which you and I, as the people of God, what is it that we're to confess? What is it that we're to believe? Where is our loyalty to lie in terms of that? Okay? And so a creed does that for the people. Now, of course, in Israel, they had competing loyalties because they had all these different gods and goddesses that were worshipped in the nations around them. They had experienced that in the land of Egypt. They had experienced that as they come into the promised land. There are all different gods and goddesses around them, in the nations around them. And you know from their history, they were attracted to those. And they weren't always faithful to the creed that they had confessed and made allegiance to. Well, the same thing is true, of course, when the Nicene Creed is established. There were competing loyalties. And of course, the first we've already talked about was the issue of the Arians versus the Nicenes. So that was the first thing that was one of the competing loyalties. Another one was the issue of the Marcionites versus the Nicenes. Marcion had this really interesting idea. He was influenced by Gnosticism. Have you ever heard of Gnosticism? The Gnosticism was a philosophy. It had different forms to it. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics believed they had this special knowledge about God. And you need to come into our society and within our realm of experience to have this special secret knowledge about God. And one of the things that the Gnostics taught was that this stuff is bad. Matter is bad. The material world is bad. The physical world is bad. Our physical bodies are bad. But spirit is good. And so sometimes in different expressions, they would teach that there's a God who created the material world and then the really good God who is spirit and created that which is the spiritual world, okay? Marcion is influenced by that. Only he doesn't come up with the idea of there's this bad God and good God, but he does come up with the idea that there are two gods. There's a God of the Old Testament and there's a God of the New Testament. And in Marcion's mind, the God that you see in the scriptures of the Jewish people is not the same God who sent Jesus into the world. And so there's this competing idea. Marcion tried to influence the church this way and led people who followed him into this teaching and into this understanding. And the Orthodox Church was saying, no, that is not it. There is one God, right? There is one God who is the maker of heaven and earth. And so they sought, in establishing the creed, they were dealing with that issue. The other issue we also talked about last week was the issue of modalism versus the Trinitarian view. And modalism is the idea that there is one God, but he has different modes of expressing himself at different times in history. So in the Old Testament, he is God the Father. And from the incarnation, from the birth of Jesus till the ascension, he is God the Son. And now, since Pentecost, he is God the Spirit. Okay, these different modes of expressing himself. And that, again, is not what the Orthodox Church, not what the Nicenes established as the faith. They came to the conclusion, no, our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our God is one God expressed through three persons in a mystery that we cannot understand and in a way that we cannot fully explain and articulate and that we really cannot find an example on earth that will illustrate that idea of the Trinity. Now, someone came to me between Sunday school last week and the second worship service and said, oh, well, he was taught that water illustrated that. And I had forgotten about that. Years ago, I'd read about this, but I asked a couple of professors, and they go, you can't duplicate that. This guy had proposed that he was able to make water be a vapor and a liquid and a solid all at the same time in the same experiment. But I asked a couple of guys who I think were smarter than me, they're taught at colleges, that, and they said, wait, anybody who can really duplicate that study, okay? As far as I'm concerned, there is no real illustration available to us in the earth, in this realm, that would make sense and explain the Trinity. This is a mystery that we cannot understand. It's something we have to accept by faith. And remember what the writer of Hebrews says. He that comes to God was what? Must believe that God is and that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? That's what we're called to. By faith, Abraham is called out. By faith, Sarah gives birth. By faith, this one does this and this one does that. Read the book of Hebrews. We are called to live by faith. And so by faith, we embrace and we accept the doctrine of the Trinity. So there were these competing loyalties, and there were others as well, but I'm just trying to give you a summary here. That the context, when the creed is established, and the the bishops that gathered together in Nicaea and then gathered again in Constantinople to establish this creed that we have, were saying in the midst of all these competing loyalties, no, this is what the church believes. This is the faith of the church. This is the church's doctrine and understanding of who God is in his nature, in his essence, what he's revealed of himself, and what will happen. Now, there are competing loyalties that we have today that we find, right? We find these competing loyalties. For example, if you were to go to India, and I've been in India many years ago, there are 330 million gods and goddesses. I don't know if anyone actually really counted that. I would not that to be my job. But in essence, they're saying basically everything is a god. Everything can be worshipped. And in India, they don't care if you put a picture of Jesus up amidst of all your other gods and goddesses in your house. What they do care about is the minute you receive the sacrament of baptism. Because they know when you receive the sacrament of baptism, you are saying Jesus is Lord and all of these other gods and goddesses are not Lord. And that's when the Hindus get upset. That's when they burn things. That's when they cast. I've met people who are cast out of their families because they received Jesus as Lord and confessed him as Lord, and their families cut them off because of that faith in Jesus. So there's these competing loyalties that do exist, and they exist within our culture as well. There's the issue of atheistic evolution versus creationism. We see that struggle all the time. The whole issue of how did this world come to be? What's the cause of this world? What's the source of the cause of this world? How do we come to get the world as we know it? Right? How do we come to get it as we know it? Now, I used to be a hospice chaplain in Iowa, which meant, and I was in a rural area, which meant I drove a lot. Okay. And I always enjoyed Friday afternoons when I was in my car either driving or parked in a park on a nice day with the windows down with my computer out, doing my computer work, because I could put on NPR and listen to Ira Flatow on Science Friday. You learn a lot of things on there. One day, he had these guests on. I think there were two other professors, scientists. They were atheists. Well, I shouldn't say that. They never mentioned God, okay? They were coming at life purely from an evolutionary perspective. And people in my small group have heard this. You have to bear with me, okay? So they're coming from that perspective, and they're talking about evolution. And they tell this the study that this man did that they knew or knew of, and he had come to the conclusion that there were these preserves in the state where this scientist was living, and some of these preserves that had been created by the state in which he lived were not, where humankind was allowed, men and women were allowed to go in there and hunt. And there were other preserves that humans were not allowed to touch. So this guy has this hypothesis. His hypothesis is that if I go into these two preserves, if I go into the preserve where humankind is not allowed to touch, I will find a greater diversity of life, of fauna, of plant life, etc. And if I go into the preserve where humankind is allowed to touch, I will find less diversity of plant life. So he goes and he does a study. That's his hypothesis. He goes and he does a study, and he finds out what? The opposite is true, okay? Because where humankinds were allowed to go in and hunt and thin the herd of the deer population, what happened? More plants and varied plants survived and lived and thrived in that environment. But where humankind was not allowed to go in, there was less diversity of the plant life. So these guys now are talking to Ira, and they're going, they're talking, and Ira goes, well, what is the purpose of man? What's the purpose of man? And you know what their conclusion was? Thousands of dollars these boys spent to get a PhD. And you know what their conclusion was? Man's a gardener. They could have spent $20 at the Bible bookstore and found that out. Right? That was seriously their conclusion. Man is a gardener. His job is to garden the earth. Wow. They make no reference to the Hebrew Scriptures, no reference to the Christian tradition. They make no reference to our belief in God or man, Adam and Eve in the garden, etc., and the purpose of man. That's their conclusion.
These are the competing loyalties with which we live.
Another competing loyalty with which we live, we face all the time, and that's postmodernism. And the whole idea of you have your truth and I have my truth. Right? You have your truth, and that's good for you, your truth. But I have my truth, and I live by my truth. And I meet this at the hospital with people all the time. Not all the time. And not always stated that way. You know, I get this one sometimes, you know, when I go in to visit people. Well, I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. And that means nothing to me. Right? What does that mean? I don't ask them that. I'm not rude. But I'm thinking in my mind, what the heck is that spiritual? Do you float through your house? Do you levitate off your bed? Do I need to bring holy water and sprinkle on you? I mean, what's going on here? You know what that really means? It means I have no commitment to a community of faith. I have no commitment to who is Lord. I have no commitment to anything but myself, and I just do what I want to do and do it as I please. That's what that means. And we have to understand the creed is saying to us, we have to choose what our loyalty is. We have to choose what our loyalty is to. The creed calls us to make a choice. Those bishops dealt with that issue, and Athanasius struggled, and he was kicked out of his bishopric and reinstated and kicked out and reinstated, but he never wavered from the Orthodox faith. In spite of what he suffered and what he endured, he stood always for the truth of the Orthodox faith and confessed the Nicene Creed until the day he drew his last breath. That God created us, the maker of heaven and earth, that Jesus is Lord, and that this is what the creed calls us to. So in the creed, you and I are called in the creed, when we gather together, to believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we're called to believe in the oneness of God. We're called to believe in the oneness of God expressed in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Father and the Son and the Spirit share in the fullness of deity, in the fullness and essence of deity. That Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and the Holy Spirit shares in the same essence as he proceeds from the Father. Or as the early church father Tertullian would express it, we worship unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the person nor dividing the substance. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. That is the faith that was established. And the faith that you and I are called to confess and also called to live in. Now, there's a second function of a creed, according to Johnson. And the second function is it gives us a proper understanding of a communal narrative experience. Okay? Now, let's unpack what that means. Israel had a narrative experience. They knew their history. They knew their story. And they shared in this story as a community. So their story begins with the accounts of creation. And it continues through the story of Noah. And then it comes down and focuses in on a man named
Abraham,
right? His first name was Abram, right? God calls him out from the Ur of the Chaldeans and says, I'm going to send you into a land and establish a covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So that's part of their narrative experience. Their narrative experience continues with 400 years of slavery in Egypt, deliverance from Egypt into the promised land and becoming established in the promised land. That encapsulates, as it were, their narrative experience. They share in that history. It's a shared history for all of them when they are together as the people of God. And this is summed up for them in their creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's the faith of Israel. So for the church, the creed summarizes our narrative experience. The creed is there to capture our narrative experience for us together as the people of God.
It is, of course, in one sense, we could say, it is the experience of God in Christ. First, Paul would say God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's the story of God from the creation to the incarnation to the future life. And as Johnson asserts, you and I, via the creed, we are invited into the life of God. We're invited into the fellowship of the Trinity. We're invited into the love embrace that is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are invited into that love embrace. That this, the narrative of God becomes our narrative story. That is the story that we share as the people of God. The story of God as he reveals himself in Jesus and as he calls us to faith in him. This is the story. And so here's the thing to think about. We're invited into this narrative story of this love dance, as it were, between Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's the question I want you to think about this morning for a moment. You don't have to answer this. I want you to think about this. Do you believe that you are loved with the same love that the Father has for his Son, Jesus? Do you understand that? The love that the Father has for you is the exact same love that the Father has for his Son, Jesus. It's not a different love. It's the same love. Now, your kids may have friends over to their house, and you may really be fond of those kids, but you do not love your children's friends, right? I guarantee you, you're old enough to remember this. Mrs. Cleaver did not love Eddie Haskell the same way she loved the Beaver, right? Your kids have friends over, and you may be fond of their friends, you may like their friends, and approve of their friends, and enjoy their friends coming over, but you do not love them the same way. You need to understand the Father loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus. Not a different love, not a different degree of love, not a different nature of love, not a different nuance of love. It's the same love. And in the creed, we hear our narrative experience. This is our story. The creed is our story. It's our shared history. It's God's story of his redeeming love for you and for me. Now, let's keep on. There's a third thing, then, that the creed serves. Well, let me back up. Let me throw this in. The creed also answers those base philosophical questions. The base philosophical questions are, where are we from, who are we, and where are we going? And the creed answers that. Where are we from? We're from God, the maker of heaven and earth. And who are we? We are his sons and daughters through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And where are we going? We will share with him in the resurrection, in the future, in all eternity. The creed answers those questions. Okay? Our narrative experience, our narrative story. Now, there's a third thing that a creed serves. It serves both to identify the proper object of our loyalty and to define the group that shows that loyalty. So the object of our loyalty. The object of our loyalty is God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Or as they would say in the Orthodox Church, by his omnipotent word, he brought into being from non-being both the visible and invisible world. So when we talk about God being the maker, we use those terms and we begin to speak about God. The subject, the topic is theology, right? We talk about theology. What is your theology? Okay. When we talk theology, we talk both in positive terms and we also have to talk in negative terms. Okay. Positive and negative, okay? The $3 word for that is, okay? The $3 word for the positive speaking is kataphatic. That is, when we say God is maker of heaven and earth, that is a positive statement we're making about God. But we also have to make a negative statement because God is not a maker like us. Okay? He's not a maker like us. He makes ex nihilo. He makes out of nothing. Whatever you and I make, we're making out of something that already exists. The best artist in the world only makes art out of something that already existed. The best pumpkin pie that you make, or the best pecan pie, that's my favorite, the best pecan pie that you can make, you're only making out of something that already existed. But when God creates, God makes ex nihilo, he makes out of nothing. He speaks and it comes into existence. He speaks and it is. Let there be light. And there's light. God speaks it into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothingness, God creates. But you and I, as makers, we make out of what already exists. So God is maker of heaven and earth, but he's not a maker like we are makers. Does that make sense? We have to have both aspects of that language to get a fuller picture. And even then, we can never fully exhaust or understand deity, right? We can never fully grasp deity. So the object of our loyalty. So the fathers of the church included in the creed the most important truths of the faith taught in the Gospels and in the Scripture. And so in the first and second verses of the creed, they stated the dogmatic truths about God's essence and the creation of the world. But the second thing we said, that or the aspect of that, is it defines the group. And we talked about the group as a shared narrative. But this narrative becomes symbolized for us in the creed. And so the creed defines the church's loyalty, but it also defines, in essence, what it means to belong to the church. If I'm going to belong to the church, then I have to confess the creed. If I can't confess the creed, then I can't belong to the church. I can't, in honesty, be true to what I confess if I cannot confess the Nicene Creed. Because that's what the church said is the summary of faith. And if I'm going to confess the summary of the faith, then I must believe what the creed says. And I must embrace and own that as my faith. Now we have brothers and sisters in Christ who won't say the creed. Right? You know, there's a certain church, they won't call themselves a denomination. Oh, we're not a denomination. We're just Christians. And they put signs up. No creed but Christ. No creed but Christ. Or the Baptists. I come from that background. My grandmother would turn over her grave if she saw me dressed like this. Okay. Talking about the creed. We're talking about the creed. We're talking about the Bible, the Word of God. Well, we have to interpret it, don't we? We have to make sense of it. And that's what they were trying to do, was interpret, because the Arians had the same Bible. The Mormons had the same Bible. The Jehovah's Witness had the same Bible. What's the established norm and standard of faith that we gain from the Scriptures? And that is found in the summary of the Nicene Creed. And if we're going to belong to the church in Orthodox faith, then we must confess the faith of the Nicene Creed. It defines who we are as a group. Now let's think about what the Creed says. The opening line of the Creed is, we believe. We believe. Now, sometimes in the Orthodox Church, you'll find it written, I believe. And they've done that for a reason, to try to call people to personal faith, okay? But the creed originally written was, we believe. So the issue of we believe versus I believe. Every culture exists on a continuum, okay? Every culture exists on a continuum. And that continuum can be thought of in a number of ways, but one of those ways is to think of it as a collectivist culture versus an individualistic culture. In a collectivist culture, people's understanding of themselves is all bound up in who they are as members of the group. Okay? What the group believes, what the group values, what the group does is tied up in a collectivist mindset. I'm part of this group. In fact, not too many decades ago, there were linguists who would tell us that there were places still in Africa where if you walked up to a member of that group and said, "Hi, how are you?" they could not respond with, "I am fine." They would have to respond with, "We." Because he could not understand himself separate from the group. Now, on the other extreme of that are individualistic cultures. Western Europe, Canada, and the United States. We're the poster children. That's why we understand terms like I, my, and mine. Why we understand my rights. Why we understand my choice. Because we are highly individualistic. But we are called out of that highly individualistic culture into a faith that says, not I believe, but we believe. And you and I are called then to locate ourselves in the we. In the we. And where you locate yourself in that, right? If you can locate yourself in the we, then you understand you're part of that group. And the Antiochian Orthodox Church, they say about the creed this: the most important creed in Christendom is the Nicene Creed, the product of two ecumenical councils in the 4th century, fashioned in the midst of a life and death controversy. It contains the essence of New Testament teaching about the Holy Trinity, guarding that life-giving truth against those who would change the very nature of God and reduce Jesus Christ to a created being rather than God in the flesh. The creeds give us a sure interpretation of the scriptures against those who would distort them to support their own religious schemes. Called the symbol of faith and confessed in many of the services of the church, the Nicene Creed constantly reminds the Orthodox Christian of what he personally believes, keeping his faith on track. What you personally believe is not your private personal interpretation. It's what the church says that we're called to believe, and it's whether or not you and I can submit ourselves to that faith that we're called to. Whether or not we can submit ourselves to this. It harkens back to what we talked about last week, that external reality versus our internal reality. The creed is this external reality saying this is what the church believes. You and I must struggle to press ourselves into and allow our internal reality to be shaped by what the creed calls us to believe. Okay? Or to put it another way, to be part of the church, I must have a personal profession that aligns with the church's corporate confession. So my personal belief is informed by the faith confessed by the church, and my experience must be informed by the teaching of the church. So, we're about out of time. Let me try to wrap this up quick. Let me summarize this way. The creed is limiting. You got that? It is. It's limiting. We have to own that and recognize that. It's limiting in a number of ways. It's limiting by the language it uses. Okay? Constantine threw out that word, which was given to him most likely by a bishop from Spain, homoousios. Okay? But there was another word that surfaced. One letter difference between the two. It's a Greek letter called iota. Some of you may have heard an English expression, there's not one iota of a difference, but trust me, there is. Homoousios means same substance, same essence. That was the term that was put into the creed. It's not a biblical term, it's more of a philosophical term of understanding ontologically what it means to be and who Jesus is in his essence and in his being. He is homoousios with the Father. He's the same substance, the same essence. But those old Arians stuck an iota in there and said, well, maybe he's just similar in his substance. Homoousios. Homoousios. Maybe he's just similar. No. It is not that Jesus is similar. He shares in the essence. He's God from God, light from light. God is the maker. The virgin birth is real. The resurrection is real. These are words that we cannot reject and call ourselves Orthodox Christian. If we're going to believe the creed, we must embrace everything that the creed says. A second thing the creed does is it limits our voice, what we can say and what we cannot say. I cannot say less than the creed says, and I cannot say more than the creed says. I have to be honest with what the creed says, but I also must learn to be gracious with those who see the in-between differently from me. Okay, let's take the first article for a moment. The first article says, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Okay, it's drawing from the stories of creation, from the book of Genesis. And the question comes, do you and I have to believe the same thing regarding the account of creation, regarding the creation story? Is there room for people who stand together and say the creed, we believe that God is the maker of heaven and earth, to allow for some to believe that means that when you're reading the book of Genesis, it's literally 24-hour days, and others over here are going, no, those are just ages of time. Look at what science is informing us of. But yes, God is the maker of it all. We have to be gracious with one another. We have to be able to walk together with one another and allow some of those differences to occur. Because I'm sure not every one of us in here understands those stories in exactly the same way. But the question is, do you believe that God, the Father, is the maker of all things,
both visible and invisible.
Do you know that some of the early church fathers did not believe the literal interpretation of Genesis? Some of the early church fathers, but they stood and confessed, God is the maker, God is the source, God is the ground of all being. He is the source. He's the maker of all that is. Now, we're almost out of time, but I'm going to tell you, I think weird things,
okay? And I used to think when I thought this was really weird. And then I have a friend who's an Anglican priest who goes, oh, no, there was a group of Jews way back about 500 years ago or so. They believed this. They kind of believed. They had a term for it.
Okay.
They had this term for this, and I can't remember exactly. It sounds like zoom, zoom, but it's not zoom, zoom. But I can't exactly pronounce it. Because I used to think about this. I think weird things. I'm sorry, but I do. I think, how did this happen? Like, God... Not how did it happen, but where, when, what, in relationship to himself. Like was God up there, and did he pull up his robes and speak? Right? Where did he do this? Well, of course he didn't. Where? Because I'm trapped in space, and I understand myself spatially and in relationship to those things. How did that happen? Where did it happen? How can that be? Well, I think I have a clue from Paul. Remember when Paul went... and met that group of Greeks, Gentiles, that had all these statues of gods. Remember that story up on the hill? Right? He's going around, he's looking at their statues, reading what they say. He goes, oh, I notice you have a statue to the unknown God. He goes, let me tell you about him, right? That's not exactly what he says, but it's along those lines. And what does Paul say about this unknown God? It is in him that we live and move. Being. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And the problem is, we don't know that all the time. We don't live like that. Mrs. Sanford, quoting from Rufus Mosley, says Mosley put it this way, as the sponge is in the ocean, so the ocean is in the sponge. We are in him, and he is in us. So when God speaks this, he speaks this out, and he sustains it. You know what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1? He says that he sustains this creation. Paul hints at this in Colossians as well when he talks about Jesus being the agent. We'll talk about that when we get to that article in the Creed. The agent of creation, that God not only speaks this into existence, but he sustains this by the word of his power. It's sustained in him. And our problem, of course, is that we've become disconnected. And we need to plug back in to the Father, who is the source of all, who gives us our identity, who tells us who we are, who names us as his sons and daughters when we come to faith in his son Jesus, who unites us to him in the waters of baptism, who makes us his children, who says, come home. This is your narrative story. This is your truth. This is what you know to be, that I am the maker of heaven and earth. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the creed. I thank you, Father, for those men. I thank you for Athanasius and the other men who stood in that time. I thank you, Father, that your spirit was with them, helping them to prevail for the truth, and that this has been passed on to us. Give us grace now in this day and in this time to receive in our hearts and our minds the truth of the creed. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.